Gospel of Mark in the 14th chapter. I'm going to read there for just a moment. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. When the feast of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and the man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, made ready for us." And so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. The feast of the Passover, or the feast of the unleavened bread, often called, of course, by the same thing, was one of the three main feasts that the Jews were required to be a part of. The Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month. They called it Abib. And it was followed by 7 days of the feast of the unleavened bread. Both derived their meanings, of course, from the story of the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt. You remember in the book of Exodus, about chapter 12, that the children of Israel had been in bondage for 400 years, and God had sent Moses to deliver them. And the Passover was the event that commemorated the very last of the plagues. There were 10 plagues. The last one was where God had said that, "I'm going to kill the firstborn of every house." Now, the Jews, or the Hebrews, in order to be saved from this death, was told to take a lamb or a goat without blemish, take its blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And God said that, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." Hence, it is called the Passover, which literally means that God, when he sees the blood, will not inflict death upon that house, but he will pass over and go. And so they did. And they were also commanded to take this lamb, roast it. They were to eat it with their loins girded, their sandals on, and their staff in their hand, because God said, "You're getting ready to go and to leave Egypt." God had promised, when he saw the blood, that that would be the sign of the covenant that would save them from death. And it was this final plague that Pharaoh set Israel free. This Passover became a part of the history of Israel. Now, there was a lot of time that they did not observe the Passover, but still, it was the feast that commemorated the great victory of God over Egypt, and there was a lot of symbolism that was in this. We can know that as Jesus was 30 years old when he began to his ministry, that he, for some 30 more years, had kept the Passover with his family, Joseph and Mary and his brothers and sister. And in this passage of Mark 14, you will notice that when the disciples had made the preparation for the Passover, they said, "Well, where are we going to do this at?" And while we don't have record of it, Jesus had already made provisions with an individual that they would use his home in Jerusalem, and it would be in an upper room. And that arrangement had been made, and he tells the disciples, "You'll go into the city, you'll find a man who's carrying a water pitcher on his head." The reason that that's unusual is because you don't normally see a man walking around with a pitcher of water on his head. It just sort of like, it's just odd. And so they found this man, and they told him what they were looking for, and he said, "Yes, everything has been prepared." And there was a large upper room, and it was already furnished, it was prepared, and it was ready. Because the last hours of the life of Jesus was very meticulously planned, almost to the minute. And no one knew where Jesus was going to take of the Passover. I think had a lot to do with so he would not be betrayed at the wrong time, because we know that he goes and he takes of the feast of the Passover. He leaves. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays. Of course, then the mob comes. He's arrested and tried and killed. And everything was in a precise manner. But the unique thing was, this Passover feast was where the people would eat this unleavened bread, which showed the purity of the occasion, but they would also eat bitter herbs, which would occasion the bitterness of their bondage. But to consider what it was like for Jesus to take this Passover. And so often when we read this passage about the preparation of the Passover, we sort of simply make the note, well, this is where he instituted the Lord's Supper. We kind of go on with it. But actually, the Passover was one of the most moving and memorable feasts that they engaged in all year long. It was not a simple, if you will, grab and take kind of a thing. They gathered in a room, particularly as a family, although Jesus is doing this with his 12 disciples and 12 apostles and others that are helping. But this was an extremely moving kind of event just on the surface. But imagine now for a moment, and what I want to try to do is to set the scene as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. What we're going to do is we're going to remember what Christ has done for us in his sacrifice. But I want to turn the clock back a little bit. I want to put the camera on Jesus and put him into this room, in an upper room with 12 men. And they're taking this Passover feast. And we're talking about the deliverance of Egypt. We're talking about the death of the firstborn. We're talking about the unleavened bread. We're talking about the bitter herbs. We're talking about all those things that are there and the meaning of what this meant for Jesus. Now, we always equate this with the idea that, well, he did the Lord's Supper thing, and that's what he did there. And we find that, of course, in our text of Matthew 26, that we know that when Jesus was taking of the Passover feast, he then takes the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and he gave it to them and said, drink of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of my sins. I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I think there's a dual meaning there. Number one, I think it relates to what you and I are about to do, but it also has to do with the fact that Jesus is coming back again. Later we realize that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 is that when we take the Lord's Supper, we not only take it looking back, but he says, you take it until I come again, because this is a proclamation that Jesus is coming back. And that's when he's also going to take with us in the kingdom. But we ask the question, what was it like to be in that room with Jesus? What was it like? What did they do? What did they say? Well, we don't know what they said exactly. We know some of what was done because John reveals that in John 13 as Jesus washes the feet, tells them about the disciple, and then talks about how that he loves them and the things that are there. And actually John 13 through 17 is in part in this upper room, but a lot of it is a discussion he has with the 11 as they leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But what else do they do? What is involved in this Passover feast? What is it that they're going to do? What we know, at least by Jewish tradition, is that during the Feast of the Passover, the Jews would sing various hymns. Now, if you remember in our text that we read earlier, that when they left, it says that they sang a hymn. I've often thought, what it would have been like to hear Jesus sing. What did he sound like? Did he have a good voice? He sang tenor, I know that. He had to have sung tenor. But to imagine that here's Jesus, and it was not his first time that he sang, but he sang. So what did he sing? What did they sing? Well, actually, what we know from Jewish tradition is that they sang what is called the Hallel. And the Hallel is it a group of psalms. There are six psalms that would be used during the Passover feast. And it's not that they would maybe not sing some other things, but these were the six psalms that they would use, and it would seem to be at least from Delitzsch, who was a historian and commentator, that Psalms 113 and 114 would be the opening psalms, and then Psalms 115 to 118 would kind of be the closing psalms. So say you and I, we have songs we open up with and we have closing hymns. Well, they did too. And so they did that. And so what they have is they have this Hallel. And it's more likely that these words are exactly what Jesus would have sung. And I tell you, if you don't get a little bit of chill of the bone when you're reading these psalms and you think about, okay, wait a minute, this is what Jesus is singing. These are literally the words in Hebrew or Greek or whatever, that Jesus is literally singing, and they're sharing together with his disciples, his apostles. This is what he is doing during this Passover feast. It's not just the unleavened bread. It's not just the cup. It's not just the event of the Passover. And it's the fact that he is here engaged in these six psalms. The question is this. What do these psalms mean to him? How would they impact? Is this still on? Yeah, you can turn this one off. How did that impact you, right? Yeah, just turn this one. Thank you.
Because what's interesting is that we always wonder, you know, what was Jesus thinking? And I find that sometimes when people say, I don't know what to do during the Lord's Supper, you know, we need to think about things. I tell you, we need to read these Psalms and think about, here's Jesus, and He is engaged in these Psalms, and what would it mean to us? And so as we talk about these Psalms quickly this morning, I want to just sort of briefly highlight what they mean. And what I want you to do is that as we go through these Psalms, I want you to put yourself, and I want you to put at the end of the table there. You're down the other side of the end of the table, probably sitting with Matthew or somebody. And you're watching Jesus, and I want you to remember this now. You're reading these Psalms, and you're singing these Psalms, and you're thinking that I know what's about to happen in a few hours. I know what's about to happen. Nobody else did. Jesus did. You and I know because we have the Scriptures. But I want you to remember that what these Psalms mean to Jesus is that He is within hours of being arrested. He is within hours of being crucified. He is within hours of dying on the cross. And that just explodes these Psalms in your mind to think about, wow, what is He thinking about? And maybe it will help us to understand what Jesus went through mentally, spiritually, during His death. Psalm 113. Psalm 113 is a psalm that speaks to hallelujah. Now again, here's a contrast. One of the things that we do sometimes about the Lord's Supper, and rightfully so, is that we make the Lord's Supper a very sad memorial. And it is. It's a very sad memorial because this is what represents the death of Jesus. I mean, the Son of God died. But on the other hand, when we look at the Psalms, we realize that the Lord's Supper is a time actually of joy. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of saying, hallelujah. Look at Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord for this time forth and evermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. What Jesus was about to do was, yes, to die on the cross and to suffer, but He was doing it for what reason? Why was Jesus dying? Yes, we answer the right question, that it's dying for our sins. But I tell you, it was really for the majesty of God. And that when we read this psalm, it shows that it is expressing this great majesty of the Lord. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Everything that God had done, everything that God had planned was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What He was about to do was to fulfill the majesty of God. And in this psalm, notice what is said here. This was the first psalm that they sang. And Jesus, knowing that He was about to die on the cross. And the psalm says, the Lord is high above the nations and His glory above the heavens. Verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? Listen to this. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. In other words, God is going to help His suffering creatures. Who is about to suffer more than anybody has ever suffered in their lives, in the history of man? And as we know, just leave your marker there, because most of these will be in about page 701, 702, and 703. But you remember what Jesus said in John 17 about why He came to the earth? Why is He doing this? And this John 17 now, this is probably with Him entering into Gethsemane. He has left the upper room. They're kind of going down. And He's sort of engaged with His 11 now. Judas has gone to betray Him. Listen to what Jesus tells them. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He shall give You eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I have with You before the world was. Isn't that really what Jesus is reading and what He's singing in Psalm 113? I am going to prepare Myself to glorify God. And that's a sense of praise and honor. Hallelujah. Because Jesus knew that God would not forsake Him. Why did He know that? Because Psalm 113 tells Him that God will not deny Him. I mean, it's probably not a fair, you know, statement to make, but when Jesus began to sing this psalm, could He have thought within Himself, do I really want to go through this? Do I really want to do this? I mean, in the garden, admittedly, He is praying to the Lord, not My will, but if there's any other way to do this, you know, let this cup pass. Jesus is struggling here as he's saying, look what this is costing me. I don't think that any of us could possibly imagine the kind of conflict that Jesus is enduring during this time of his suffering. But in the Psalm 113, he could very well have expressed and said, I'm not sure how this is going to come. I don't know how I can do this. But he knows that God will raise the poor out of the dust. He knows that he will lift the needy out of the ash heap. Singing this psalm would be something that would remind Jesus that God was going to take care of him. Psalms do that. It encourages us. It gives us strength. It gives us courage. And the fact that we are able to come before God and say, I can do this. Just a sidebar. Sometimes we think singing's not important. It's kind of like, well, it's only sing night. I don't want to come. I'm going to tell you, singing is one of the most uplifting and encouraging and faith-building things that we do. And here we have Jesus in this upper room. And he, along with his apostles, they're singing Psalm 113. And they're praising God and they're giving honor. And Jesus is the only one that knows what that really, really means. And then they sing Psalm 114. This is a psalm of encouragement. Well, isn't that timely? Isn't that a needful thing? Because this psalm would help Jesus remember his Father's help in delivering the Hebrews from the Egyptians. You'll notice in the first few verses it talks about when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from the people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. God acknowledges Israel as his people. He says, those are my people. I'm going to bring my people. Set my people free. Let my people go. Those are my people. Personal. That's God's son down there. That's my son down there. I'm sending him to die for the world. And then there were miracles that were attested to that. Whenever they did the Passover, they would talk about all the miracles. I mean, the 10 plagues, that was pretty incredible. The whole Red Sea thing, that was amazing. I mean, there are miracles. And so in the Passover, they would have talked about the power of God and what he was able to do and how God was able to deliver anything. And even nature, I think that's interesting that in verse 7 and 8, it talks about how tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. God working through the works of nature to show his power. First of all, Jesus would have sung the psalm, and he would have been encouraged because of the story and because of the history and because of God's provision for them, because he needed that kind of encouragement. You remember in Luke 22, we read about Luke's account, and of course him giving us the real feeling of humanity of Jesus about how he felt, because he's the only one that tells us that the condition of Jesus was so delicate that it says that he had withdrawn from them about his Peter, James, and John about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed and saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Let me tell you, when an angel comes, you're in need. Okay, Jesus, here he is in the garden. The angel's coming, strengthening. Verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. We talked about that recently. When's the last time you and I prayed in agony? Serious, deep down kind of prayer. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. No doubt he would solicit this psalm during his final hours. And then he would know that in his death that there would be the power of God. You remember what happened when Jesus was suffering on the cross? Do you remember that there was darkness all over the land in Matthew 26? And of course, right before that, we could also put in the Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus. That always amazes me, is that Peter does that, Jesus heals him, and nobody takes note. Did you see what he just did? He just healed the guy. I mean, they should have stopped right there and said, well, okay, but they didn't. But there's a miracle even right there. And then, of course, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple rent from top to bottom. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, well, there was the earthquake, but when Jesus rose from the dead, there were people that came out of tombs and went into Jerusalem. I mean, there's miracles. What is happening to the world? Why is there darkness? Why is there an earthquake? Because the world is responding. Kind of like Psalm 114, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Do you think that gave Jesus encouragement as he sang this psalm to know that he was not forgotten? Is this what helped get him through this terrible agony? And then Psalm 115. This psalm proclaims the trustworthiness of God in contrast to the wisdom of men. Now here, he talks a lot about idolatry, but really it's a conflict between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. Because here we find that God's name is vindicated. Verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. And that's what it's all about. And so Jesus is singing this great psalm that your name is going to be vindicated. And then he talks about the futility of idolatry. What is it is? Well, the wisdom of man. That didn't make sense to worship idols. And that the only hope that we really have is trusting in God. Verse 9. O Israel, do what? Trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is your help and your shield. I'm going to tell you, sometimes when we're going through some dark times, we're going through some difficult times, do we not go around and we hang in there. We talk to ourselves and say, okay, don't give up. Do you think maybe Jesus, as he's going through some of the trials that he's doing, he's standing before Pilate, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's repeating these words from the psalm, and he says, he's my help and my shield, he's my help and my shield, he is my help and my shield. Because I know that I can trust in God, because I'm going to let him, because I'm going to tell you, Jesus suffered a lot, not just physically, but the emotional and the spiritual and mental aspect of this whole process was so difficult upon him. And yet he could appeal to Psalm 115 and say, I trust in the Lord, and I trust in the Lord, because he can. Because there is a blessing in trusting in the Lord. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Verse 13, this is Jesus right here. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great, including his son. Jesus trusted in God. In the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus said, thy will be done. Jesus had the power to call down 10 legions of angels and to wipe out everybody on the face of this earth. But he didn't. Why? Because he trusted in God. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the problem that men have is that the cross means absolutely nothing. It doesn't make sense. What is that all about? To us, to those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. And so the cross of Jesus is the wisdom of God. And really there's a contrast here with Psalm 115, is that man puts his faith in wooden idols or stone idols and those kinds of things. That doesn't make any sense, but that's human wisdom. Human wisdom doesn't relate. Nobody could have imagined this whole cross thing. And I tell you, nobody could have imagined the Lord's Supper to be as an emblem of the sacrifice of Christ. That's because that's the human wisdom, not the spiritual wisdom. And verse 12 seems especially mindful of Jesus because Jesus knew that he could trust his Father. This is what he's singing, folks. This is what he's saying. This is what he's singing as he's going to the cross. I trust in God. Psalm 116. Isn't it amazing that amid his suffering, Jesus could be thankful? That's a little hard to do. When you're going through tough times and things are really kind of hard and things are kind of overwhelming, you're stopping, you're saying, thank God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And yet, that's what Psalm 116 does. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Wow. The pains of death have encircled me. Here is Jesus facing the cross and facing that terrible thing, and he says, thank you, God, for being here. Because he knows. Number one, he can trust in God, as we've just seen. And now he's singing about the fact that he can be thankful. And there's a lot of ways to show that in this psalm, 116. There's a lot of ways to say that, yes, I can do this. This is a psalm of prayer. How often did Jesus pray? I don't think that it was just in the garden. I suspect that while we look at him in the garden and he's praying, I'm going to tell you, when he's being arrested, he's praying. And when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, he's praying. And when he's standing before all, he's praying. And when he's being nailed to the cross, he is praying to his Father. And we know he did at the cross. How keen this psalm would fortify the spirit of Jesus. And I don't know. Did he sing a little bit when he was being persecuted or killed? Did he sing the words of this great song? Did you notice what verse 15 said? We use that a lot for people of God today. And it's a great thing to say. But do you realize that Jesus was singing this hours before he died? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus knew that he was about to die. He is singing about dying. But he was going to be the servant. Verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Wow. Jesus is saying to his Father, thank you. Thank you. Allowing me to be a sacrifice. Psalm 117. Shortest chapter in the Bible, although we're the ones that did the chapter thing, not God. But it's just a little tiny thing. You kind of wonder what to put it in there for. But if when you read it, you understand. Some have suggested it's sort of a doxology of some kind. But praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Was Jesus singing that as He went to the cross? Just saying it over and over again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In the midst of His suffering, He's praising the Lord. And He's acknowledging all of those things that are there. No matter what. No matter what we find here, no matter what's going to happen, God is good. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of kindness. He is a God of truth. And what Jesus was about to do was summed up in three words. Praise the Lord. He's about to die on the cross. Praise the Lord. He's about to suffer like nobody else. Praise the Lord. Truth of the Lord endures forever. And then finally, Psalm 118, the longest of the Psalms. This Psalm seems to have been a procession of worshipers going up to offer sacrifice. And, like what Psalm 117 has said, he starts out how? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. There is a call of distress there, verse 5. And I wonder, wow, you see these words, and he says, I called on the Lord in distress. Jesus is in the ultimate distress. He's going to die on the cross. And yet the Lord answered me, and He set me on a broad place. And maybe it's fitting that this is the last psalm that he would have sung. In verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me, therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in the princes. All the nations surround me. I mean, there Jesus, the Son of God, is standing before all the Jews and all the Romans and all the power and the might of the Romans and all the envy and the hatred of the Jews, and He is standing there all by Himself. His disciples have forsaken Him. There's Peter. Yeah, he denied Him. Jesus is there by Himself. He is encompassed by all of those who want nothing more than to kill Him and destroy Him. And His salvation is the fact that the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That's who He trusts in. And as He is there dying, and as He is there suffering, He is saying, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song, He has become my salvation, Psalm 118. Because victory over death is given by God. Did you see verse 16? Kind of fulfilled in Jesus. The right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Where is Jesus right now? At the right. And he knew that's where he was going. I shall not die, but live. And declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. And so we see in the final psalm that Jesus is just simply accepting that, yes, the stone is rejected. Well, notice that in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous. This is the day the Lord has made. We use that. This is the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice in it. Do you realize I was talking about Jesus in Psalm 118, singing the last psalm before He goes to die on the cross? And we sing that song and we express that. We're talking about what we're about to do here in a moment about the Lord's Supper. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us praise and be honoring Him because we're able to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. He was the stone that was rejected, but accepted by God. And Jesus could find comfort in these verses. Because I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. Verse 21. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. What we find in these psalms is the music that was in the heart of Jesus as he went to the garden, faced the Jewish courts, Roman judgments, and his death. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, take yourself back to that time when Jesus suffered for you and me, and remember what he did and what he sacrificed for us.